Let's go again to Matthew chapter 5.
I'm going to read with you
Matthew 5, 38 to 42. We studied 38 to 41 last week, but I deferred verse 42 till this week. And that'll be our focus. Then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter beginning at verse 43. It's Matthew 5, 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these exhortations that our Savior has given us, every one of which, Lord, calls us to recognize that we are not our own, and it is wrong for us to pursue our interests and our comfort if in doing so we harm others. We pray that you would guide us in our understanding of these verses, Lord, that we can interpret them correctly, and then that you will give us courage and strength by your Spirit to obey them. In our Savior's name, amen. Questions to think about. We're studying 542. I'm going to read you a story in Matthew 15, which in the light of 542 seems very strange. What is strange about the story of the Canaanite woman in the light of chapter 5, verse 42? There's a puzzle here. Second question. We have emphasized repeatedly that the Lord Jesus is not discarding the Old Testament law in these contrasts. Nor is he saying anything fundamentally new. He is simply reminding the Jews of what they were already held accountable to according to the Old Testament. It's critically important in understanding what he's saying. His command not to turn away from someone who wants to borrow from us, from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. That comes from an Old Testament law. What is that law? Number three, what three ways does the Old Testament prescribe for giving to the poor? Number four, how does this Old Testament instruction about giving explain the paradox between 542 and chapter 15? So I'm going to show you a puzzle, and then I'm going to suggest that resolving the puzzle depends on understanding the Old Testament context of what the Lord is saying here in verse 42. And then we'll turn to the New Testament. To whom should we give according to the New Testament? And name two circumstances according to the later portions of the New Testament when we should not give. So you watch for those. We'll see how we do. We are continuing through the Sermon on the Mount. For quite a while here, we're going to be in this central section which talks about our conduct. It is structured around the two tables of the law, our duty toward man and our duty toward God. And we are looking at a series of contrasts between the oral tradition passed down by the Pharisees, and what the Old Testament actually says. And in these six contrasts that deal with our duty toward man, we are in number five, the subject of which is revenge. We studied this theme of revenge last week, the idea that people said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In the Old Testament, that was given to judges as a principle for judges to use in deciding what was just. People used it then, as they do now, to justify personal revenge. Oh, you hurt me. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, I'll get back at you. And the Lord is taking them back to the Old Testament teaching. And when we looked at these verses, we saw that his instruction here starts with a summary statement. Resist not evil, actually the evil one, that is the person who is offending you. If someone is offending you, don't fight back at that person. But then we're given five little case studies. The first is the most severe, bodily harm. Someone smites you on one cheek. The second's a little bit less. Someone would take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. The cloak was actually, according to Hebrew law, it couldn't be taken from somebody because that was your blanket to sleep in at night that protected you from the weather. That was an essential piece of property. The next is even less severe. Whoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. We saw that that recalled the custom of the Roman government in imposing on people to carry things. And we saw an example of that in Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. And now in this last one, the question is, what do you do with beggars? What do you do with beggars? Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You'll notice that this exhortation is doubled. That is one way to emphasize we're at the end of the list. And the last member is turned negative again, just like the introductory summary was negative. So we know that we're at the end of this paragraph. Now we're going to say a good deal about this last command and its context and make sure that we don't misunderstand it. But before I go into any of that, I want to make sure we understand the radical nature that this command poses. I had to wrestle for a while to understand what it's doing in this paragraph. What I mean, we're talking about revenge. Someone hits me. Clearly, that's an offense. It deserves revenge, or people would think it could deserve revenge. Somebody sues me in a law court. That's an offense. I might think that I am due revenge. Somebody forces me to provide labor without my willingness. The government comes and imposes on my freedom. I might understand that as an offense that justifies my opposing the government in some way. Somebody stops me and asks me for a dime. Is that an offense? What has that got to do with revenge? What's it doing in this paragraph? I think it's here because the Lord wants us to say, stop for a minute, think of how you feel when somebody solicits you. Look deep into your heart and you will probably find that you feel offended. Offended. You feel that they're going where they shouldn't go. They're intruding on you. They're intruding on your property. They're taking your time by asking you the question. They're interfering with you. And at root, that little tiny thing is as serious as the kind of offense that you would feel when somebody slugged you in the face. He wants us to realize that we have no right to be offended. Period. Even the least little offense is inappropriate for a child of God. I think there's a reason for that, and I want to give you a verse that that Paul gives us, which I think explains this. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "Know you not that you are not your own?" Verse 20, "You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This is a fundamental principle that is so hard for us to grasp as a child of God. We don't belong to ourselves. We have no self-interest. We are the purchased property of another. And all of Scripture tells us that that other is sovereign over everything that happens to us. Therefore, whatever difficulties or painful events occur to us are at his permission. He is doing what he pleases with his property. What right do we have to do to whimper about it? That's really what's at root here, is whether we're willing to give up title of ownership to ourselves, to our own comfort. Now, I have to add that God loves us very deeply. He has purchased us with the blood of his own Son, and he is not going to do anything that is not ultimately going to lead to our blessing and his glory. So we can be assured of that. But bad things will happen. They happen to our Savior, and the servant is not greater than his Lord. They will happen to us. We have no business being offended personally, period. Even this very tiny little resentment we feel when somebody comes and asks us for a gift. Simply don't have a right to that. That, I think, is what lies at the heart of all this. To understand this instruction properly and apply it correctly, I think we have to understand our Lord's own practice as it's recorded in the New Testament. And at first, his practice will seem to be paradoxical. In Matthew chapter 15, our Lord is withdrawing from a confrontation with the Pharisees. And to avoid any premature precipitation of the final crisis, his time has not yet come, he withdraws. He does this several times in the early chapters of Matthew. But in this case, he leaves Jewish territory entirely, and he withdraws to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And when he is there, in Matthew 15:22, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." She comes with a request. The principle that we're studying is, give to him that asketh thee. He is eminently able to do what she asks. He has demonstrated many times already that he can cure people that have demons associated with them. And in fact, back in at the end of chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, when people came to him from Syria, which is the area where she comes from, he was in Galilee, people came to him in Syria, he healed them. So she's heard of him. He's now left Judea, Israel. He is in the coast of Tyre and Sidon. The woman comes to him and says, please, deliver my daughter from her devil. And he answered her not a word. He ignored her. Now she presses on him. And so he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered, verse 26, and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. She comes to him with a request, and he says, your request is out of order. You're a Gentile. My blessings are for the Israelites. They're for my people. It would not be appropriate for me to give what I have to you. Give to him that asketh thee, he said. She comes and he says, nope, not going to do it. That's the paradox. Now, she submissively then acknowledges that she has no right to it. She says, I know that I don't have a right to it. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Which shows, by the way, that she is a Canaanite and a pagan, because the Jews would never have a dog in the house. With the dogs belong outside. But the Canaanites apparently have been cleaning the floor for them. And she says, in effect, look, you are the masters. Israel is the one that rules. I submit myself to Israel. And that, of course, is the position that the Gentiles will take during the coming kingdom, during the millennium. And she asks for blessing, not on her own standing, but as a supplicant who has submitted herself to Israel. And then the Lord says to her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Why did he delay? Why did he give her such a runaround? Particularly when back in chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24, when people came to him out of Syria, he healed them when he was in Galilee. But when he's in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he makes her jump through all these hoops before he will grant her request. I think the solution to this dilemma, this paradox, comes from our understanding of the Old Testament background to caring for those who are in need. The Old Testament attests three major means of caring for the poor. One of them was the sacred calendar. The sacred calendar presented occasions for taking care of the poor. The second is the practice of gleaning, and the third is servitude. And I'll consider each of these. First of all, I want to talk with you about the sacred calendar, and I'm drawn to this by the similarity between verse 42 and a couple of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 15. We were in Matthew 15, now we're going to Deuteronomy 15. Our Lord not only says, give to him that asks of you, but he also says, if somebody wants to borrow, don't turn him away. Now, where did that come from? Well, if you go to Deuteronomy 15, you'll find that Moses is describing the rules for the sabbatical year. Every 7 years was a sabbatical year, and the land was to lay fallow. One of the rules was that all debts were forgiven on the sabbatical year. Sales of property were canceled every 7 sabbatical years at the Jubilee, but debts were canceled every sabbatical year. Now imagine someone comes to you and it's like year 6 and they ask for a loan. And you look them over and you say, is he likely to be able to repay this before next year? Oh, yeah, okay, I'm going to lend to him. But what if he's a poor guy? You don't think his credit's very good. What happens if he drags his feet until next year? You lose. So you might be inclined to not grant a request for a loan from somebody who doesn't look like they'll be able to repay it promptly. And Moses said, In verse 7, if there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need, and that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught. Watch out, don't withhold a loan from the poor man. What's the Lord saying? Verse 42. Don't turn away somebody who comes to borrow money from you. So our Lord's command draws our attention to Deuteronomy 15. And as long as we're there, I think it would be well for us to take a closer look at it. This section of Deuteronomy is basically an exposition of the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, the third command. The first part, from 1422 to 1523, describes things that happened once a year or less often than once a year. So, in 1422 to 27, every year there was a feast at which you were to take 10% of your harvest and go to Jerusalem and have a feast there. And we're told in 1426, thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Oh, and by the way, the Levite that is within thy gates. The Levites had their own cities, but some of the Levites apparently did not live in their own cities. They were scattered among the cities of Israel. And without having their own land, they would be dependent on the people of that city for their support. And so when you go to this feast every year after the harvest, be sure you include the Levite. Now there is one feast in Israel that takes place after the harvest and takes place in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. So keep that in mind because we're going to come back to that. So there's the annual tithe feast. There's also in verses 28 to 29 of chapter 14, every 3 years the tithe feast. This one happens in your hometown. You don't travel. And they are told in verse 29, the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied. When you have these feasts at which you... This feast is 10% of your annual produce. This is a big meal. It's more than a month's worth of your average produce. You are to include the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And then in chapter 15, every 7 years, so we have every year, Feast of Tabernacles. Every 3 years, another feast at home, and every 7 years is the release of the debts. Interestingly, we've read about this, you're to forgive the debts, and you must not hesitate to lend to the poor, but of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again. Verse 3, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. So if you have a loan outstanding to a foreigner, they don't get the break on the year of release. But your brother gets the break. And in every 7 years also there is a release of servants. Anybody who is a servant goes free on the seventh year. This section of multi-year activities closes with a few details on what constitutes acceptable sacrificial animals and how to handle them. So those are the things that happen on 1 year or less often. Then in 16, 1 through 17, Deuteronomy, we have the annual pilgrimage feasts. In the spring there is Passover, or unleavened bread. That's verses 1 through 8. And we aren't told who the participants are here. In 9 through 12 is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And the instruction in verse 11 is, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant. Oh, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you. So it's expected that the poor segment of the population will accompany you to Jerusalem, and when they get there, they are to participate in the feast that you are sponsoring. And then, in 13 to 15, in the fall, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. So it's not just the Levite, as mentioned in 1427, that participates in the annual harvest meal. It is the complete set of disadvantaged people, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. And then, closing off that chapter, there's a summary of the three annual feasts. You see that throughout this section about Israel's calendar is a recurring theme, caring for the poor. You care for the poor in the sabbatical year. You lend to them even though you might lose your loan. You do not turn away one who comes to lend. You feed them at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. You feed them again once every 3 years when you have this big feast at home. And you feed them at the Feast of Pentecost again when you go together to the tabernacle or the temple to worship the Lord. The law commands the faithful Israelite householder to include the poor in the recurring religious feasts. It was a way to make sure that periodically they got a really good feed. Now, I think maybe, and I hadn't realized this before I meditated on it, this may be why the early church thought they ought to include a meal when they gathered together at their love feasts. As we were studying 1 Corinthians 11 a few years ago, we had a lot of discussion around this. My understanding of 1 Corinthians 11 is that Paul tells the Corinthians, guys, you're out of context. Don't do this. If you're hungry, eat at home. But the reason that they suggested that was inspired, I think, by these charitable feasts. Notice, though, that it requires those who participate to be part of the community. This is the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within thy gates, who are among you. They have to go with you to Jerusalem to participate in the feasts. And elsewhere, these resident aliens, the stranger that is among you, if they're going to participate in the Passover, they have to be circumcised. They're required to obey Israel's religious laws, even though they are aliens. That's the first way that the Old Testament cares for the poor. The second way it cares for the poor, we see in Deuteronomy 24. If you go through your Bible and look for instances of the phrase the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, you'll find this interesting instruction in Genesis 24:19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. The same thing in verse 20 for the olive tree. Don't go back and get every last olive. After you've gone over it once, leave the rest for the poor, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. And in 21, when you gather the grapes, don't go back and pick up every last grape. That's for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. The best example of this custom, of course, is the story of Ruth. Boaz recognized the worthiness of the young widow, though she was an alien. He instructed his reapers to let fall also some of the handfuls on purpose for her. Drop a few extra ones when she's coming along to make sure she gets plenty. He was doing what the Old Testament commands. He was being kind to the poor. But this is a very interesting means of charity. What's it require the poor person to do? They got to go out and work. They got to go out in the sun and gather the grain and thresh it out and carry it home. It's charity. Boaz is giving her something of value, something to sustain her and Naomi, but she's got to work for it. A third mechanism of charity in the Old Testament is servitude. The Old Testament recognizes that when somebody became poor, they could be sold. Now, in one of these verses, Leviticus 25:39, we read about someone who is waxen poor and is sold unto you. In 25:47, our version says he waxes poor and sells himself. In both cases, the verb is simply passive. And I think the scenario is somebody has fallen into debt. And in order to pay their debt, the creditor insists that they go into bondage. The price of the sale goes to pay for the debt. If the slave is an Israelite, the servitude is temporary. It ends after 7 years. We saw that. Or at the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25. An Israelite servant could choose to remain in the household perpetually, and Deuteronomy 15 talks about that too. You may remember he stuck an awl through his ear to be a symbol that he is now a perpetual slave. But foreign servants did not enjoy any amnesty on the 7th year or the 50th year. They could be retained indefinitely. There was also short-term servitude. The poor could put themselves in the marketplace and hire themselves out day by day. And you see that in Matthew chapter 20, when the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And you'll remember he goes several times during the day, hires them all for the same wage, even though they work for different periods of time, and then deals with the protest at the end. servitude provides impoverished people a way to feed themselves. And I think it's difficult in our culture because we don't have a lot of things that we hire people for that don't require a lot of skill. I remember my mother recalling, as a girl, hobos would come to their home in New Jersey. Now, we don't have hobos very much today. These were homeless people that rode the trains around the country and would beg food wherever they could get it. And she told how hobos would come to their house, and her mother would greet them at the back door, and she'd say, "Very well, see that pile of wood over there? I'd like you to split that for me. When you're done, come back, I'll have a sandwich for you." That was Boaz. That was the day laborer. That was caring for the poor, requiring them to do something for it, to earn that. And there are people that we engage in our personal lives for help around the house, where an important part of the calculus is not the price that is charged or whether they can come Johnny on the spot when we call them to come, but this is somebody who's a brother in Christ who needs the resources. They can do the job for us. We're saving it for them. That's charity. That is charity, according to the Old Testament pattern. What's going on here? In the Old Testament, we've got these three things: sacred feasts, gleaning, and servitude. And I want you to notice two characteristics of all three of these. Well, first of all, the sacred feasts. You must be part of the community. You're the Levite who is within thy gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who is among you. That's the case with the secret feast. With the gleaning, obviously, Ruth had to be living in Bethlehem. She couldn't glean Boaz's fields when she lived in Moab. And servitude, you presented yourself in the town marketplace every day so that people could come and hire you. Two out of the three involve very strongly the idea of self-help, gleaning and servitude. You worked. You were given something that you needed, and that was an act of love and charity on the part of the giver, but you weren't expected just to take it and walk away. How does this explain what our Lord did to the woman in Matthew chapter 15? He was in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and she asked of something. Was his conduct consistent with this? Yeah. She was not part of the community. She was not within the gates. Why did he heal people from Syria who came to Galilee in chapter 4? They were among you. They had come within the gates. They had come to a Jewish town to seek help from the Jewish Messiah. But when he is running away from the Pharisees to avoid a premature culmination to his ministry, and he encounters a woman who asks him, she doesn't fall in that category. So I think we have to understand our Lord's instruction here in the context of the Old Testament law of giving, which required that the recipient, number one, be part of the community, and number two, be willing, if possible, to support themselves with some work. You give them some work, and that's how you show the charity. The New Testament reflects these same emphases. First of all, the New Testament emphasizes that believers should give generously. A recurring theme, and I didn't quote the verses here because there's so many, it could be a study in itself. A recurring theme throughout the book of Acts is charity for the poor saints in Jerusalem. In Acts 6, we read about the widows who were fed, and that's why they instituted the office of the deacons, to feed them. In chapter 11, there was a famine in Jerusalem, and the church at Antioch sent aid. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we have a detailed description of how Paul collected funds from the churches in Greece, both Macedonia and Achaia, for Jerusalem. And Romans 15 reports his trip to Jerusalem to deliver that money. And he exhorts in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Charge them that are rich in this world," verse 18, "that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." Every one of us, by the world standards, by the standards around this globe, is rich. It is our responsibility to find opportunities to share that bounty with people who meet the biblical conditions. Hebrews 6:10, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Hebrews 13:16, "To do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." When we give to the poor, we are offering a sacrifice to God. Proverbs says, "He that gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him." We are to give generously. Second, our giving is focused on other believers. We see that already in Hebrews 6:10. You have ministered to the saints. And Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. Notice that Paul does not require us to grill somebody or give them a doctrinal exam to see whether they are in fact truly born again. If they are among us, if they're in our neighborhood, if they're part of our fellowship and visiting, perhaps because they're curious about the gospel, we should help them. But our first responsibility is the household of faith. I see this as analogous to the stranger who is within thy gates in the Old Testament. The responsibility is to the community, which in our case, I believe, translates to the church. Our civil community is not in any way governed by God's law. We see that every day. But we, as a body of people gathered together under the name of the Lord Jesus, we are a community. We should be governed by our Savior's teaching. And if there's an unbeliever among us, we would owe that person help in the context of ministering to those who are of the household of faith. It's interesting to contemplate the place of the Levite who is among you in this entire discussion. The New Testament is clear that itinerant ministers, like Paul, are entitled to support. They're entitled to charitable support. 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul teaches, even so hath the Lord ordained that they that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. Now, preaching the gospel has become a term to describe anybody who is in, I'll say, quote, full-time Christian service. People who are pastors in churches will say, I'm a preacher of the gospel. That's really a little bit of an abuse. For Paul, the work of the evangelist is church planting. It's not church shepherding. Those who preach the gospel are those who travel around to bring the gospel where it hasn't been known, and they are entitled to support. It's important to understand that the New Testament excludes resident church leadership from support. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 34, Paul tells the elders in Ephesus, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. Elders, go work. I believe the New Testament teaches that resident teachers in New Testament assemblies should not be supported by a salary from the assembly. It's a violation of what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. You will say to me, but Van, everybody does that. Yes, everybody does many other things that are wrong, contrary to the Word of God. But this is something that Anita and I feel very, very deeply because we were at one point directly on track to that kind of ministry, and the Lord confronted us both with Acts chapter 20 and brought us to the point where we had to bow before Him and say, okay, I better go get a job. Paul says, I got to labor. Contrary to the New Testament, to support somebody who's a resident elder. Now, if there's a need, if somebody is trying to support themselves and they fall into need, please. We have an obligation to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But a structured salary arrangement with a pastor in a local church is contrary to the Word of God. Full stop. You remember that. And boy, once you start to think about that, you will find out how many conflicts of interest become clear and how often deviations of local church practice from the Word of God are become perfectly clear when you understand the motivation that invariably attaches to a pastor whose salary depends on the people in the pew. It's a serious matter with the church in the United States today. I would say between that and covenant theology, those are the two great weaknesses of Christianity today, evangelical Christianity. Ignorance of Christ's coming kingdom and the professionalization of the ministry of the Word of God. Picking off my hobby horse there. Okay, so in the New Testament, believers should give generously. Giving should be focused on other believers. One more point here. There are cases where Paul, knowing our Lord's command, actually discourages giving. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he reminds us, even when we were with you, this we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Somebody in the local church there, and they're poor, and they're impoverished, and they say, boy, I need some help here. They come to the church for help, and the church says to them, okay, good, Why don't you come over to the meeting place Saturday afternoon and vacuum a little bit, pick up and set things up, get ready for the saints. Oh, I couldn't do that. I've got this. I got to do that. Well, here Joe over here is willing to help you out. Will you go rake Joe's lawn for a couple hours? Oh, no, I couldn't do that. I've got hay fever and the grass gives me. You know what you say to that person? No. But the Lord said, give to him that asketh of thee. I'm asking you, give me, you owe it to me. You say, the Lord also said through his servant Paul, if any will not work, neither let him eat. And in saying this, our Lord and Paul are reinforcing what we saw in the Old Testament. Because two of those three major mechanisms of charity in the Old Testament require the recipient to work for the benefit that is delivered. And in that context, yes, if someone asks of you, give to them. Be creative. Find some way they can work for you. But it's not just a handout. Second, there's an issue of circles of responsibility. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is dealing with the question of unsupported widows. And he says, if any provide not for his own, verse 8, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And then later in verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So a poor person comes to the church and asks for support. Poor widow, give to him that asketh of thee. It's entirely appropriate for the church to say, do you have a father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter? In fact, in the broader context, it talks about nephews. Brothers or sisters, son or daughter? Do you have anybody in your family that could help you? Well, yeah, but you know, I don't really like them very much. I'm sorry. You better go make up with them. Because that's the channel God has provided. You know, in a way, I think this is an expansion of the principle of the community. It is the responsibility of the community to care for the poor. And the most immediate community should be the one where you start. You go to that community first. And then you work out from there. You don't start at the highest global level. There's no precedent here for having the national government collect all the gifts and then hand them out to the needy based on its recognizance. It happens within local communities. No precedent here for what we think of as foreign aid as an act of charity. There may be other motivations for working with other countries. It's not an act of charity. It's not an act of love. It's a violation of the fundamental biblical principles, Old Testament and New Testament, that govern charitable giving, which are that the recipient should be part of the community and wherever possible they should work for the benefit that is received. So when somebody on the street asks you for a donation, they're not part of the community, and there's no way that you can involve them in doing something. Does our Lord compel you to give to them? I don't believe the Lord does. And you may say, well, that's heartless, that's cruel. Really? Let's turn it around the other way. Let's say there was somebody in the community that had a perennial chronic disability to work, impoverishment. You're not going to satisfy that with a quarter in the cup. You have a long-term obligation to that person, lovingly to provide for them, to care for them, even as the rest of their lives. We think, well, they've got insurance, they've got government programs. That's all beyond what the scriptures are talking about. If those can help, fine. If thou mayest be made free, use it rather. But realize that in excluding those who are not part of the community, the scriptures are shutting us up to a very deep and persistent and possibly very costly responsibility to those to whom we are bound in Christian love and Christian fellowship. So, our Lord's instruction, I think, is very carefully formulated by associating with other warnings about revenge. He challenges our complacency in the face of the poor. He wants us to realize that this sense of a very light sense of offense that we feel when someone asks us for money really is a manifestation of a deep inward selfishness that is the evidence that we don't appreciate enough that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no right to personal offense. It's not part of something that should characterize us. And then, by his allusion to Deuteronomy 15, and by his own practice, the Lord shows us that this command is not, as it's sometimes called, the beggar's charter. This is not a blank check. One person to go up to another and completely out of context ask for money. Our first obligation is to the household of faith. It's not wrong to give to the unsaved, but let's make sure we're taking care of God's people. And then it is those who are within the gate, those who are associated with us. And it's legitimate for us to recognize circles of responsibility. Yes, you're in my community, but you're part of a closer community. You should be going there and asking, and I'll go with you, and I'll help you remind them of their obligation. And then when someone does receive need from us, if there is something of value, something they can do to earn that, that is completely consistent with both the Old Testament and the New Testament requirements. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for placing us in community. We confess, Lord, that we greatly undervalue that relationship. We think of our association with each other as something once a week. We're Christians. We ought to gather with other Christians, so we'll do that. But Lord, our Savior is reminding us here that we are part of a body, and we need to know one another, pray for one another, care for one another. We pray that you would give us clear guidance, understanding of, first of all, this basic relationship, and then of how we need to exercise it in our relations with each other. Thank you for entrusting us with this passage. We pray that you'll continue to guide us as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 42. There are not a whole lot of psalms that go with this portion of Scripture, any of these verses, 38 to 42. But Psalm 42 begins with the line, "How blessed the man who thoughtfully the poor and weak befriends." It reminds us that God desires us to care for the poor and the weak. So please turn there. When you have it, let's stand to sing it as our closing hymn.